Now, when I was at school, it was kind of believed that the biggest threat facing the world was that the Cold War between kind of Russia, the USSR, and the West would erupt. And one side or the other would use nuclear weapons. And the plan was, of course, if you're old enough to remember, that the other side would then also use nuclear weapons in a kind of mutually assured destruction. And the world would end in a nuclear holocaust. That was the big fear. It may seem kind of strange now, if you're younger than I am, it kind of seems a long way away, but that was what people were afraid of at the time, wasn't it? I'm sure you can remember those times. And that was such a pervasive idea that quite a lot of my GCSE English course was spent studying books about nuclear holocaust and surviving in a world after it all been blown up with ballistic missiles. So that was quite a cheerful term. One of the books that we looked at, I remember, is called When the Wind Blows. A great book. I recommend that to you. It's by Raymond Briggs, the chap who wrote The Snowman. And like The Snowman, it's a kind of written in a comic strip style, with pictures and so on. And it tells the story of an elderly couple, Jim and Hilda. And they hear that nuclear war is on its way. And they follow the government advice. They get their government leaflets, and they do exactly what they say. So, for example, they unscrew some of the internal doors in their house and they prop them up against a wall inside to make a shelter underneath that they can hide in when the bomb comes. Well, in the book, the bomb does come. There is a nuclear war. The couple survive the initial blast, but by the end of the book, it's clear that they're dying from radiation sickness. And the book ends with them sitting in their door shelter, reciting the Lord's Prayer to one another. It's very moving book about people preparing for the end. But of course, for them, when the end came, it was not what they had expected. They expected that it would be something like the Second World War, and that what you needed to survive was really a kind of stiff upper lip and a get on with it attitude. But it wasn't like that. And the advice that they had been given was not up to the job of preserving them. They were swept away because when the end came, it was nothing like what they were expecting. Well, this morning we're looking, as I've said, at chapter 12, right at the end here of the book of Daniel. And this is also about the end of the world. We've looked at this long prophecy from chapter 10 right through to 12. And it's covered the whole period of history from Daniel's day through to right at the end of the world. And Daniel has been shown in this prophecy that human history is heading to a time at the end when there is one last great evil ruler who will arise. He's called in chapter 11 the King who exalts himself above every god. He's one who worships war. His reign will sweep across the world. He will be brutal and cruel. And particularly, he will seek to exterminate anyone who worships the true God. He's not called this in Daniel, but other parts of the Bible call him the Antichrist. I think it's easy to identify that figure, the one who comes right at the end. And Daniel is given this vision by God so that he knows what's coming, so that he's realistic about what will happen right at the end, and because of that, he can be prepared for it. And these words are recorded, written down for us, so that we can also know what is coming, and so that we also can be prepared, and so we won't be swept away by it when it comes. And so we're going to look at two things from this chapter this morning. First of all, what will it be like right at the end? What will those days be like? And then, secondly, what must we do? How can we be prepared for those times when they come? And I do need to make clear, I think, before we start, that chapter 12 is talking about the time right at the end, at the very end of the world. This is not just about the last days. The Bible calls the last days those days between the first coming of Jesus, his ascension into heaven, and his second coming again at the end of time. This is something that happens in those last days, but right at the end of those last days. We're living in the last days now, but we don't appear, I think, to be living in the time that chapter 12 is describing. That is something that is still to come in the future, and I'll give you some reasons for that as we go on. And the other thing I want to say before we start is that this chapter is glorious, but it is also grim. It is hard reading, but we do have to get through the grimness if we're going to get to the glory. So just to warn you about that, stick with it, even through the grim bits. So with that in mind, what does chapter 12 say about what the very end will be like? Four things, fairly briefly. First of all, it will be a time of unequalled distress. You see that there in verse 1. Verse 1, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Right at the end, things will be terrible for God's people. How bad will they be? Well, remember that Daniel has been given a model, a kind of scale model of what it will be like, and the scale model is Antiochus Epiphanes, who we've been hearing about. The kind of things he did was going around hanging babies if they'd been circumcised. And yet, at the end, it will be worse than that. That's how bad it will be. I think that's a reason why we know that we're not there yet. In many places in this world, Christians suffer horribly, don't they? Imagine what it must be like to be a Christian living in a place where ISIS is on the doorstep. But actually, that's not unusual distress, is it, for God's people? When we look back in history, when we look at characters like Antiochus, actually, that's not unusual distress. That's kind of bog-standard distress for God's people in this world. At the very end, it will be worse than that. Secondly, at the very end, it will be a time when the church seems to have been obliterated. Have a look at verse 5. In his vision here, Daniel sees three figures, one above the waters of the river and one on each bank of the river. And the one above the waters is asked, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? I think that probably means not when will it happen, when will the end happen, but how long will it last when we're into this kind of very end time? And the figure in the middle answers at the end of verse 7. This is what he says. It will be completed when the power of the holy people has been finally broken. All these things will be completed. I wonder if that surprises you. Don't we expect the end to come when the power of the wicked people has been broken? Not the holy people, surely. But the truth is that right at the end, the church, God's holy people, will appear to have been annihilated. Its power will be broken. There won't be a sign of it anywhere. Darkness will be complete. It will appear as if the Antichrist has won. This isn't the only place in the Bible that we find this. If you're thinking that's quite a big thing to claim for one verse, if you look at a chapter like Revelation 11, it says the same kind of thing. The future of the church in this world is extinction before the end. If we're hoping for a kind of gradual Christianization of the world, then we are going to be disappointed. The Bible promises that people from every nation will hear the gospel and be saved. That is true. But right at the end, the church will disappear. Its power will be broken. Thirdly, right at the end, wickedness will continue. This is verse 10. The wicked will continue to be wicked. We shouldn't expect any great moral transformation or kind of general growth in godliness in the world at large. There will be wicked people then, just as there always have been. Wickedness will carry on right to the end. And then finally, at the end, true worship will be outlawed. True worship will be outlawed. Have a look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Don't worry about the 1,290 days. We'll come to that in a moment. This verse is describing, using kind of Old Testament language, the end of worshipping God. So the daily sacrifice in the temple was the kind of ongoing daily worship of God. But in those days, that will be abolished and a false god will be set up instead. The abomination that causes desolation is a term used to describe Antiochus setting up an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. And so right at the end, the worship of God will be outlawed. It will stop. Certainly the public worship of God. I guess that means churches will be shut down or they'll be driven underground. When you go on holiday, I don't know if you do this, when we go on holiday, we kind of look on the internet at the place that we're going, the town that we're going, to see what churches there are around that we might go to on the Sunday morning. And there's usually a choice of two or three or more, isn't there, wherever you go in the country. In those days, there won't be any. Public worship of God will not be tolerated right at the end. So that's a snapshot of the way things will be. I wonder if that's what you were expecting. Very bleak, isn't it? Very grim. Very uncomfortable to read those things. God's people will go through persecution worse than has ever been experienced before until the church is obliterated. The public worship of God will come to an end. It's not cheery, is it? It's not cheery. I'm sorry about that this morning, but it's not. Who wants to hear that? One commentator puts it like this: if you preach like this at the prophecy conference, you won't be invited back. I think that's pretty much guaranteed, isn't it? It's not what we want to hear. But we do need to hear it, don't we? We need to know about this. Think of Jim and Hilda, who I mentioned at the beginning in that book, sheltering underneath their doors in their house, thinking they can survive a nuclear holocaust by hiding underneath a door. If we have a wrong expectation of what is coming, we will not survive, will we? We will not be prepared. Verse 4, Daniel is told to do something that perhaps seems a bit strange to us. God tells him there to close up and seal the words of the scroll until the end. We may kind of think that that means that it's to remain a secret so that no one can read it if it's closed up and sealed. But actually, it's kind of the opposite of that. In Persia, where Daniel was, when a book had been copied many times and it had been spread so that everybody could read it, the original was sealed up and placed in the library in Persia so that it could be kept safe for future generations, so that there was always a kind of master copy there that people could refer to and could read down through history. This is an instruction to Daniel to make sure that people will be able to read this all the way through history, right up to the end. It's an instruction to Daniel to make his prophecy available for us, isn't it, this morning? That's why we're able to read it this morning. And so even though we're not living yet in those very end times, we need to know about them. I think two main reasons why it's helpful for us to know about them. First of all, because it may be that some of us will live in that end time. That's possible, isn't it? That is, we will still be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. We just don't know, do we, when that is? And so it may be that we will be there. And if we are, then it's certainly the case, isn't it, that we need to know about these things, the way it will be right at the end. It doesn't do us any good to have a false view of the future. And the other reason it's important for us to know is because although there will be one big Antichrist right at the end, we're told here in Daniel and we're told in other places in the Bible that throughout history there will be Antichrist figures, people who do the same kinds of things that this last great Antichrist will do, kind of little Antichrists, if you like, before the big one. And that's what we see, isn't it? When we look around the world, what do we see? Well, we see people doing all these kinds of things. All of them, I guess, are happening somewhere in the world on a smaller scale. The church is being obliterated in the Middle East under ISIS, isn't it? Public worship is banned in North Korea. And so on. We can find all of these things, can't we, happening today. And even if we don't live under the final Antichrist, we may well live under one of the little ones that is coming. And if we understand how to respond to the final Antichrist, then we will also be well prepared to respond to the little ones now. So, this is where we turn a corner, I think. We come out of the grimness, I hope, and start to see some of the glory. How should we respond then? Right at the end, what must we do in a world like this? How must God's people live? And we're going to look at three things. First of all, we are reassured in this chapter that we can have complete confidence in God's deliverance, God's salvation. Let's have a look at verse 1 again. Verse 1, at that time Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. There will be a time of great distress, but we don't have to be afraid, because all of God's people will be delivered, will be rescued. God keeps a kind of register of those who are his. And if your name's in the book, you will be safe, guaranteed. Do you remember when you were at school and there was a fire drill? The teacher always used to grab the register, didn't they? And kind of usher you out of the door, so that when you're out in the playground, they can check the register and make sure that all the children are out. And when every name in the book is ticked off, then they know that the rescue is complete. Well, God also has a register, a book of names, those who are his. And God will rescue every single one of his children. If you are his, your name is in the book, and you will be delivered. But verse 2 makes it clear that that rescue may come through resurrection. That deliverance doesn't mean that God's people will be free of suffering in this world. They may even be put to death. But even then, even if you are put to death, you will be delivered. You will be rescued. Because God will raise you up to eternal life on the last day. But Resurrection Day is not just Deliverance Day, it's also Division Day, according to verse 2. Not just God's people, but everyone will be raised on that day. Billions of people, everyone who has died, will be raised. And after that will come a great sorting, the sheep on one side or the goats on the other. Two destinations. Those who are in God's book go to one destination, to eternal life. Those who have never known God, or those who have turned away from God, go to eternal shame and everlasting contempt. But if you trust in God, your destination is glorious. Is glorious. Verse 3 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. It's a way of describing the glory of that resurrection life to those who trust in Christ. It's a picture of incredible glory, isn't it? The suffering, the distress that we may pass through will be gone in an instant. And it will be replaced by everlasting glory and joy. Who are the wise there in verse 3? Well, the wise, according to Daniel, are those who continue to trust God even when there's opposition. They're the ones who refuse to bow the knee to the Antichrist, to the anti-God forces in this world. Now I wonder, do you think that in those days, those people will look wise? I don't think they will they? I don't think that it will look wise to continue to follow God in those days. When the Antichrist is on the throne, carrying out his reign of terror against Christians, the wise thing, it will seem to most people, is to bow the knee, isn't it? To honour him. To bow the knee and keep your life. But it is never wise, is it, to reject God? This chapter makes that clear. The two outcomes make that clear to us, don't they? The reign of the Antichrist will come to an end in an instant, but God reigns eternal. And whatever the Antichrist might do to us in this life, God is the one with the power to raise people to eternal life. If our perspective is only on this life, what happens in this world, then of course we will bow to the Antichrist, won't we? That will seem wise if we're only thinking about now, the here and now. But there is a resurrection to come. This life is not all there is. And so whatever the distress, it is always wise, isn't it, to stick with God. He will deliver his people in the end. So that's the first kind of glimmer of glory in the grimness. We can have complete confidence in God's deliverance. Secondly, we can have complete confidence in God's sovereignty. We saw that this kind of conversation in verse 6, where the central figure is asked how long these things will go on for here in Daniel 12. And we've looked at half his answer in verse 7, that they will end when the power of God's people has been broken. But that is only half his answer. There's more to it than that. He says in verse 7 that it will be for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 times in total. How long is that? Well, I don't think we know exactly. There are all kinds of ideas about that. I'm not sure that we're supposed to know precisely. I think what we are supposed to see is that this is a relatively short time, and also that it is a fixed time. Dark days are not going to go on forever. Their end is already marked in God's calendar. And perhaps even more important than what the figure says is what he does. If you look there in verse 7, he raises both his left hand and his right hand and swears by him who lives forever. Usually when people swore an oath, they'd raise one hand, as people do kind of in court or something today. But this figure raises both hands to show that this is an absolute solemn promise, certain and unfailing. And to make it even more certain, he swears by him who lives forever, swears by God. And so even in the darkest day, the bleakest day, when the distress is at its greatest point, we can have absolute certainty that God will bring it to an end exactly when he has said he will. He is in control. The reign of evil will not last for one instant longer than the time that God has determined for it. Again, it's good to know that, isn't it? Isn't it a great help to know that? When there's opposition, when there's oppression, when people are giving you a hard time, things are difficult at work perhaps, or at school, or with your family, it seems as if it will go on forever, doesn't it? When we look at the news and we see atrocious things happening around the world, there seems to be no end to them. They seem as if they will go on forever. But again, we don't need to fear. God has it in hand. They will not go on forever. They will go on just as long as God has decreed, and then he will say enough, and that will be it. They will come to an end. We can have complete confidence in his sovereignty in our world. So, as we look forward to that very end time, right at the end of history, still in the future for us, we can have complete confidence in God's deliverance and complete confidence in his sovereignty. And what do those things do? Well, they allow us to keep on going. Keep on going. This is where we come back to those numbers there in verse 11 and 12. A bit baffling, probably. There is an encouragement, by the way, if you missed it, in verse 8. Daniel says, "I heard, but I did not understand." So that's an encouragement to us, isn't it? But back to these two numbers in verses 11 and 12. The 1,290 days and the 1,335 days. Now, I don't know what these two numbers represent. There are various ideas, none of them particularly helpful, I don't think. If you count a month as having 30 days in it, then 1,290 days is 3.5 years, which we've come across before, plus 1 month. But how's that helpful to us? I'm not sure. I suspect that the reason perhaps that it's not clear to us is that we don't live at that time. This is a message written down for people, for us, but also for people who live then, isn't it? And maybe it will become clear at that time. I don't think it's clear to us. But the key thing to notice from these two numbers is that 1,335 is larger than 1,290. That's the key thing to notice. That is that the public worship will be stopped for 1,290 days, but that blessing comes to those who keep going longer than that, who keep going to the end of that time and beyond. This is a verse that calls us to keep going. Keep at it. God will have a people who come all the way through this time of persecution, and those people will be blessed. So keep going. Now, we don't appear to be living in this very end time, do we? Although maybe some of us will if we live long enough. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, we're really in the same position as Daniel, aren't we? God gave this message to Daniel, although he also didn't live through this very end time, did he? So what was Daniel to do? Well, verse 13, I think, is a message to him and to us who don't live right at the end. The Lord says to Daniel, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Daniel is told, go on your way. That is, carry on being faithful. Daniel is to go back to his desk in Babylon, to carry on with his filing cabinets and whatever it was that he'd been doing there. He's to carry on doing all these things that we've seen as we've looked through this great book, to resist the pressure to become like the pagan culture around him. He's to carry on refusing to bow the knee to the things that the world around him expects him to worship. He's to carry on being faithful in prayer and in worship to God, even when it seems likely that will cost him his life. He's to carry on longing for the day when God would bring an end to evil and when God's glorious kingdom would fill the whole earth. That is what Daniel is called to do. And we're called to do the same things, aren't we? As we live before that very end time, to carry on living faithfully to God in a culture that is hostile to him and will be hostile to you. And I think chapter 12 helps us with that, doesn't it? Isn't chapter 12 a great help with that? Imagine maybe a kind of extreme situation. Imagine you were a Christian living in the Middle East. One day you see the ISIS pickup trucks rolling over the hills towards your village. You know that they will command all the Christians to convert or to be beheaded. What will you do in that time? Well, I think you could do a lot worse, couldn't you, than to gather your family round and to read Daniel chapter 12. Isn't this what we need in times of distress? To be reminded that God is in control and that he will deliver those who remain faithful to him. And isn't this what we need when we face the opposition that maybe we will be facing this week? Maybe you know that when you're going to work tomorrow or to school or wherever you are, that you will face opposition, that you'll be mocked for your faith in God. There may come a day when you will have to choose between remaining faithful to God and keeping your job. It's easy, isn't it, to be kind of ground down by living in a culture which thinks that if you follow Christ, then automatically you're a kind of irrational bigot. It wears you down, doesn't it, that? What is it that will help us to keep going? Well, we need what chapter 12 says. We need to know that God holds the power of resurrection, that his promise is absolutely certain, that he will deliver every one of his people, that even those who die, he will raise up to shine like stars in the heavens. And because of that, the only wise thing to do is to remain faithful to him. It's not just Daniel's message, is it, that tells us that? It's also Daniel's life, as we look back at his long life in Babylon. Daniel shows us that if you remain faithful, God will deliver you. And so let us keep on going as we wait for his deliverance. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in showing us the way that things will be. even if we don't perhaps like what we hear, if it's not what we would do, we need to trust that you are infinitely greater and wiser than we are. And we thank you for the great encouragement, the great glorious promises that you make in this chapter, that all those who are in your book you will raise up to eternal life on that last day. You hold all the times in your hand. And so we pray that you would help us to keep going. Whatever opposition we might face, whatever pressure to conform, we pray that we would remain faithful to you, that we would be wise, that we would know that you are the sovereign God, and that we would continue to trust in you and look for that glorious future deliverance. Amen.